Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an honor to be with you again this morning in this pulpit that I am borrowing merely for the day. Now, it may not surprise you, maybe it will, that I was not particularly quiet as a child. According to my mother, who swore that I came out of the womb talking, I practically was unstoppable by the age of four. This was much to the chagrin of my aforementioned parental unit. Though I liked stories, they usually set me on fire with more questions. I became one of a discerning taste, one who looked for the critical reasons and the narrative structure, making all kinds of assessments about the various stories I was told. Now, there was one exception to this rule. It was the story of Winnie the Pooh. To me, the 100 acres wood was a nirvana. Its inhabitants were really childhood friends to me. I would laugh and I would giggle. I would ooh and ah as my mother would tell me stories about Pooh and his friends. I would run around the house saying, "Oh, bother," or I would be looking for jaguars, much like Pooh. So much so that my mother began to affectionately call me that name, Pooh. And see, now, Jeff, now you know where I get it from. It's a family nickname that has stayed with me even into my middle years. Now, I have to be honest with you, my love for the residents of Pooh's home was not universal. My mother would find that every time a character in particular would show up, I would frown, I would squirm, and there were times when I would just outright boo. That was the character of Rabbit. I didn't like Rabbit, not in the least. He just didn't fit in with the happy setting that was the 100 Acre Wood. Simply put, Rabbit was a killjoy. He tried to put Pooh on a diet. Rabbit tried to keep Tigger from bouncing. In one episode, Rabbit, believing that Tigger was not clean enough, threw Tigger in a bath and scrubbed so hard that Tigger lost his stripes. When Pooh and Tigger ran Christopher Robin's train off of the track, it was Rabbit who put them on trial for train robbery. Rabbit always liked to remind other members of the community how much he knew. The fact that he could read and they could not. He liked to be the one that reminded them that he knew how to tell time. He wanted to always remind them that he had done more, seen more, and been more. Simply put, Rabbit was not only an unfriendly killjoy, he was a know-it-all killjoy that took great pleasure in segmenting the happy community of 100 acres as either you have it or you don't. And of course, the arbitrator of all societal standards in the 100 Acre Woods was none other than Rabbit himself. As president of the Southern Baptist Theological Center in Louisville, Albert Mohler is a man who knows a lot about a lot of things. He was named by Time magazine as the reigning intellectual voice of the evangelical community. Mohler's knowledge of systematic theology, of early 20th century Christian movements, and the works of John Calvin are on par with some of the best scholars in the world. In his most recent podcast on January 13th, he took occasion again to draw a very fine line in the sand of who belonged in Christianity and who did not. You see, in Mohler's 100 Acre Woods of Christianity, Catholics are practicing a false religion. And to acknowledge any parts of them would be to undermine the Reformation. Christians who choose not to have children are living unbiblical lives, and those who practice yoga simply can't be Christians. Episcopalians, in Mohler's vaunted opinion, and so-called other liberal Protestant denominations are not only different spots on a Christian continuum, in Mohler's opinion, they are two entirely different religions, only one of which is really Christian, which of course is the evangelical position as led by the Southern Baptist Convention. For Al Mahler, there are simply some people who will never have a seat around the great honeypot of God's community because they refuse to come to the right side of knowledge as Al sees it. In responding to requests for clarification from the church in Corinth, rather than jumping into a mode like helpful hints from Heloise or Dear Abby and solving each intricate problem of the church that they ask him to, Paul spends considerable time for the first part of this letter framing their questions existentially. You see, for Paul, while their questions might appear benign, like the question that we deal with today of eating meat, they really point to a larger issue in the church. Outlined in his opening letter, Paul states succinctly that the gathering, the church at Corinth, must simply learn how to get along with each other. Not just how to be civil, but learn how to embrace one another in the depth of human compassion and a spirit of grace. For the vast majority of the early chapters of the first chapters of Corinthians, Paul extols and he cajoles and he even chastises the church at Corinth for the erection of barriers to their fellowship that had nothing to do with God and everything to do with a human need to prove who was right, who knew better, and who was the best. In framing his letter, Paul juxtaposes two concepts. On one side, knowledge, and on the other side, love. Now, it's important to know that Paul was not engaging in any type of bashing of intellectualism. On the contrary, Paul was an outstanding rhetorician and an outstanding scholar. What he argues for, however, is for us to examine knowledge and reason in the light of a new life found in Christ. Paul takes considerable pains to point out that knowledge as defined by the world is a false option. Because wisdom and knowledge as the world defines it was unable to see the salvific power of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because wisdom and knowledge and philosophy and other disciplines of the mind, while they're celebrated in this world as the highest attainment of human beings, for Paul, the pursuits, while fine, are bankrupt in their ability to provide true knowledge that is transformative. The knowledge that's truly transformative for Paul is only found once we have a knowledge of God and God's love for us. Paul argues that in our flesh, we have a bad tendency to use knowledge and reason as tools of separation and status, as a means of letting others know that we have something they do not, that we are the experts and the arbiters of truth, and that they need to either get along with the program or be damned in their ignorance forever. Utilizing his outstanding gifts of reason, Paul affirms that eating meat sacrificed to idols is not really a big deal after all. See, since idols don't exist, Paul reasons, then the meat sacrificed to them are really being sacrificed to nothing and to no one. So Paul says, by all means, boo-boo, eat your burger. Yet, Paul asks a more important question for consideration. If your eating of that burger or that lamb shank poses problems for your younger brother or sister in the church who is just emerging from the cult of Zeus, who is still working out all of this with the Holy Spirit, then is it so hard just to have a salad? If after all, it's not really a big deal, friends, and because of your superior knowledge, it doesn't matter either way, then why not abstain for the good of the community? See, for Paul, knowledge that's exercised in a selfish pursuit of individualized freedom or in the need of the conceited need to be right, it fails to acknowledge the grace by which we are all saved. Paul points out that knowledge without love is folly. It is delusional, and it destroys any hope of the unity in the body of Christ. But it also places barriers not only between us and our brothers and sisters, but it places a barrier between us and Christ. Friends, simply put, what Paul is laying out here is not a Christian version of Zagat's Guide to Gastronomical Pleasure. But what he's laying out is an ethic for dealing with the differences we have in the Christian church today. What he's laying out is an ethic that we have to embrace if we're going to go forward in this century together. Be clear that even in Paul's time, there were those, including several apostles, who believed that eating meat simply was wrong. And there were others who thought it was right. For Paul, he really asked the question, what's the point of being right if it could endanger not only the walk of your fellow Christian, but the unity of the body of Christ, which is so necessary for the world to have if we're going to have the transformation of it? Beloved friends, Paul nor I am trying to gloss over the real differences we have in our church today. We as Christians have some of the most pressing issues in front of us. Yet, for Paul, and dare I say for me, the key to resolution is not in being right. It's not in being right. It's not found in being conservative or liberal. It's not found in being straight or gay. It's not found in being Republican or Democrat. It's not found in being pro-choice or pro-life. It's not found whether a member of the Tea Party or MoveOn.org. What really matters is not asserting our superior knowledge, but recognizing that there are some things that are simply more important than being right, and that all knowledge is not equal. The knowledge, friends, that is most important is not the GDP, it is not the stock exchange, it is not the polls, it's the fact, the one fact we need to get right. It's the fact that even the demons in the Gospel of Mark get right. The identity of Jesus Christ as the Holy One of God. The identity as Jesus Christ who came as one to wash us clean from our sins of our selfish selves, who imparted to us a righteousness, a true righteousness, that can only be offered through the grace of a loving God who extended a hand of fellowship and salvation to us when we were clearly wrong. Friends, if we get that one thing right, then everything else is just gravy. Amen.